Okay, as you recall from last week, we were under Big C, I believe, which was the purpose of the church. And number one under the purpose of the church was, one, to operate in this world. And we spent all of our time last Tuesday evening studying that particular concept. Now we're ready tonight for the second point under the purpose of the church. And we'll spend our entire evening also on it. The purpose of the church is for all of its members to reach maximum maturity. And again, each one of these points we'll spend probably one evening on, so this will be a rather long study, because there's nothing more vital and important than for the church to realize what it is here for. And as we studied last week, we are here to operate in this world, and now tonight we want to concentrate on the fact that the Word of God is very emphatic in teaching that the purpose of the church is for us all to reach maximum maturity. Now let's begin by making some, again, general observations. The first thing we need to do in order to get ourselves set for what we're going to look at tonight is to recall for just a second the birth of the church. Remember, we spent one entire evening on the birth of the church. And in order to grasp what we're going to study tonight, we need to review in our minds or recall to mind two concepts about the birth of the church. The first one, of course, is, what is the church? And the answer, remember, was Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. The answer being, what is the church? It is His body. Then remember, we ask a second question. How do we get in the body? Or how do we enter it? And you recall the passage that gave us the answer to that was 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, we are all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So, what is the church? The body. How do we enter it? We enter it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit does this. It puts us, quote, in Christ, end quote. In Christ is the unique position for everybody that is in the body of Christ or in the church. Now, if we want to understand more about the purpose of the church, we ought to ask this. Where can we go to get the most in Christ information? Where are we going to turn? To what book? To what passage are we going to find the maximum information about what it means to be in Christ or in the church? The answer to that is Ephesians, because in the book of Ephesians, about 35 times you find the phrase in Christ, so that the book of Ephesians is really the epistle as far as having as its theme the church, the body of Christ. So we should be looking tonight at chapter 4. The phrase in Christ occurs about 35 times in this particular book, and tonight we're looking at the purpose of the church, which is to reach maximum maturity. Now let's establish that first of all in just a general way by noting, what is maturity? Or let's put it this way. In this chapter, let's note the expressions describing maturity. Just to say it is the object of a believer to be mature left a lot unsaid. It's very important, but what it leaves unsaid is, if it is His purpose for us to reach maturity, what is that? What's maturity? We talk about it lots. A mature believer. What is a mature believer? Well, notice in this section we're going to have about a half a dozen terms that will express what is maturity. And they are, number one, unity. Unity is an expression of maturity. Chapter 4 and verse 13 reads as follows. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice the unity is a certain kind. It's doctrinal unity that he's talking about. not just merely getting along together. He doesn't say in verse 13, till we all come to unity, meaning we all get along together. That ought to be, and that's part of maturity. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, till we all come to a oneness in the faith. The faith stands for doctrine. One phase of being mature as a local assembly of believers is that we have a unity. We're together believing the same thing. We're together on doctrine. That's a facet of maturity. A second facet of maturity is knowledge. Again, verse 13, till we come in unity of the faith, doctrinal unity, sign of maturity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So notice the knowledge is in the area of Christology. Knowledge of the person of Christ, Christology, is one of the signs of maturity. Third sign of maturity. And again, we're simply summarizing these things. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. Get what he's talking about? A mature man unto the measure. And what is the measure of maturity? Of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The third factor is, where there is maturity, believers have proper criteria. And notice the criteria, again, comes from Christology. What is maturity? Maturity is having as our criteria likeness to the person of Christ. That's what the church is supposed to have. Fourth, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. See the thrust? Maturity is what he's driving at. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and so forth. Fourth is then stability. Stability is a feature of maturity. A fifth area of maturity is in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. Then verse 16, last part of the verse, in fact, the last few words of the verse, under the edifying of itself in love. Sign of maturity is right mental attitude. And a sixth feature of maturity in our passage is down in verse 16, where it reads, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Notice, every part is working together. So, a last aspect of maturity in the passage is, as a group of believers, we have total impact. Every part supplying something, which is in verse 16. Now, when you go back over these things, notice, again in reviewing them, that the you can look at maturity from one of two standpoints. First of all, we can talk about the fact that his purpose for the church is to reach maximum maturity, and you can look at it two ways. Maximum maturity from the personal standpoint and from the corporate standpoint. In other words, if you've got 13 believers, each one has different levels of maturity personally. And it is God's will for each person here to personally mature. But you also have to back off and look at the total assembly. Because there are times when the Bible is talking about maturity, especially in the book of Ephesians, and especially the passage we're looking at in chapter 4, when Paul is not looking just at each individual, he's saying how corporately mature is the church at Ephesus. And when he looks at the church at Ephesus, he says, however many there might be, let's say that the makeup of the body of Christ in Ephesus was made up of 150 people. And as those 150 people function as a local church, just like we are a local church, as they function as a local church, there is what ought to be continually increasing in the whole group. The whole bunch should be coming to a doctrinal oneness. That, of course, is through the teaching of the Word. The whole group, as a unit, ought to be coming to a knowledge of the Son of God, Christology. The whole group ought to have proper criteria for spiritual growth, which is Christ-likeness. The whole group ought to be gaining stability. the whole group ought to have a right mental attitude of love. And the whole group ought to make a total impact as a unit. And therefore, we're talking about what is his purpose in the local church to gain these things. Now, when you look at some of them, notice some of their... let's just compare it to modern church life. Take X church, and don't name any one particular one, but take... You have a pretty good feel of churches that they exist today in the United States. What level of maturity have most assemblies reached, by and large? Measured by this. Doctrinal unity. Got 150 people, and they are all unified, well-equipped in the Word of God. Is that typical? Answer, of course, is no. Knowledge of the Son of God. Typically, no. Knowledge of the church program, knowledge of the budget, yes. Knowledge of the Son of God, no. Knowledge of what our denomination expects, perhaps. But not knowledge of the Son of God. What about proper criteria? That means every believer in... proper criteria being Christ-likeness makes it impossible to stagnate. No way. If the criteria for my maturity is Christ-likeness, we got any place to go? Or do we have it all tucked away? Obviously, this is going to prevent this. But usually, in a local assembly, what kind of criteria for being spiritual are usually erected? Need we go down the list of all of the criteria of does he attend Wednesday evening prayer meeting? And that's not a criteria for anything. The proper criteria is one single thing. Is he coming into the likeness of Christ? Or sometimes the proper criteria is, oops, she wears lipstick. And what is all of that? That's all immaturity. It's kid stuff. For the simple fact that the only criteria by which one believer should look at another is this believer coming into Christ likeness? Stability, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Is that typical of the church? Lands, you look at believers, and all someone has to do is come along with a new twist, and everybody buys it. Someone speaks in tongues, and the whole church goes bananas. Or this happens, and everybody goes down this line. Or somebody had cancer, and we prayed, and they got healed. And then we go down the healing road, and it's back and forth from one thing to another. Stability. Paul calls it being kids. He says, I don't want you to be kids anymore. What's typical of the child? Tossed about. One doctrine to another. No stability. This is what he wants in the church. Right mental attitude of love. Love just basically means that for another believer, you desire what's best for them. And total impact means that the whole assembly of believers are having that. Like, remember in Thessalonica, it says, your faith is known throughout the whole world. That's total impact. Same thing was said of the church at Rome, that they were known for their faith in every place. They had total impact. Why? Because the church had a sense of what God wanted to do, which is bring us to maximum maturity. Now, in this, and again, this, let's see, I think that's all the general observations I want to make. I don't want to get the outline messed up because that's critical. And I'm already lost in it. So, we'll just make a B. Okay. In the passage in front of us, beginning with verse 11, the first thing to note is to note there is a chain of inseparable concepts. And it's that chain of inseparable concepts that we'll study tonight and also next Tuesday evening. And notice what they are, beginning in verse 11. It says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So, let's just make it in terms of circles. The first circle, or the first link in the chain, is men. And by that, I don't mean the male species. I just mean men. Verse 11. Because the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers were men. Now notice, as the verse continues. Verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, link number two, the equipping of the saints. So let's make our second circle or second link, prepared saints. Then notice the chain continues. He gave some pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, third link, for the work of the ministry, or basically service. And then notice it still doesn't end because we've got a fourth link in it, which is results. The edifying of the body of Christ until we come to, and then he lists down in the rest the results of all of this. Now, why do we know that this is a chain? Notice the way it's connected. First link, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Link. For. So you see, you can't break the verse off. For, verse 12. The equipping of the saints. And then notice, for the work of the ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. So notice you have a divinely prescribed formula where it is men selected by God to prepare and educate and equip saints so saints can serve, and as a result, the body of Christ will grow. Now, it's very interesting because most churches, local churches, are very interested in results. But notice, the results that are biblical must follow that formula. Repeat. Any results that don't flow out of this formula aren't worth having. And the formula is divinely selected men who teach saints the Word of God, who in turn serve the Lord effectively, and as an automatic, can't stop it type of thing, the body is going to build and build and build and build. In what area? It's going to build in the area of what God wants out of it, maturity. So, again, very, very important chain. Now, connected with that, notice one other thing. Have you ever heard anyone say this? The important thing is that we have content. The methods are not important. In other words, evangelize any way you want to as long as you've got the right message. As long as you get results and you've got the right content, we're free to do it any way we want to. Notice this verse contradicts it. Can you see any methodology in this verse? What is it? Chosen men to prepare saints so they can do the work of the ministry, and as a result, the body will be built. So we can say this, not only does the Bible give us content, the Bible also tells us how to. The Bible gives us methodology in the local assembly or methodology in the church. And there it is right in front of you. That's methodology. And it's a way that the church is supposed to function. Okay, now let's take each link in the chain separately. And we'll call this the first link. The first link is in chapter 4, verse 11. Now, I say first link. I ought to put something in parentheses there. First link on the human level. Obviously, the first link is God. But we're looking at the function of the church right now, and therefore, the first link, as far as the human level is concerned. Notice the first link is described in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles, etc." And the first words that are important are the words, "he gave." And the first word of those two that is important is he, because the word he is autos. Autos is an intensive pronoun. An intensive pronoun means just what it sounds like. It means it has emphasis. It's intense. So verse 11 reads as follows. It says, "He and he alone gave some apostles," etc., etc. So the emphasis is very, very important. It is to show that these four functions that we're going to have in verse 11, these four functions are not to be fulfilled by volunteers.
There should never be a volunteer apostle, a volunteer prophet, a volunteer evangelist, a volunteer pastor teacher, for the simple fact that it says he himself gave these gifts. It's not the idea of volunteers. The other reason for that intensive pronoun is this. It is to show that these positions are by divine appointment. Now, that's really saying about the same thing we just said, no volunteers. These are strictly by divine appointment. Now, let's put it this way. Though the gift of apostle and prophet were foundational, as we see, and do not exist today, the gift of evangelist does, and the gift of pastor-teacher does. And in line with the fact that these are gifts, this ought to be said. If there is any possible way in the world that you can avoid being a pastor-teacher or evangelist, do it. May I repeat? If there is any way in the whole world that you can avoid being a pastor-teacher or evangelist, by all means, do it. You say, well, that's strange. What if he's giving you the gift? If he's giving you the gift, get with it. But what I'm talking about is this. If you can be happy being anything in the world but a pastor-teacher, this is not only biblical, but I'll give it from personal advice, but it's biblical also. If there's anything else you can do and be happy, by all means, do it. Paul treated his apostleship that way. What did he say? If he didn't preach, what were his words? Woe is me. Paul simply said, if I couldn't function this way, I couldn't live. I do it because I've got to. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I can't subsist without teaching. I have to. I've got to. Now, I don't mean that I'm doing it under a compulsion of, oh, I've got to do it. I don't mean that. I mean simply this. That if there's anything else that you could be successful with, by all means pursue it. Simply because these things are functions that are divinely given, and unless you do them under the recognition that God has put the finger on, gifted me as an evangelist or a pastor teacher, don't do it. In other words, it ought to be done because it is under divine compulsion, not because someone told you that there are a lot of lost people and told you some sad stories about, or had you watched the clock on the wall about how many people are perishing every minute, and then worked it up into a good invitation and talked you into being an evangelist. There are a lot of pastor teachers, a lot of evangelists that are pastor teacher or evangelist, not by divine gift, but simply because someone conned them into it. And what I'm trying to say, don't let anybody con you into it. On the other hand, if that is your gift, woe is you if you do anything else besides that particular function. So, if it's not your gift, don't let anybody push you into Christian service, professionally. Okay, first link then in the chain is he himself gave, and then you have the following direct objects. It says he gave. And some you can scratch because there isn't any some in the text. It's true that there are some who fulfill these. Not everyone does, but there isn't any some in the text. So it says, he gave, number one, the apostles. And it has the word the with it, and it's plural. So let's look then at the four groups. Group one, he gave the apostles. He and he alone gave the apostles. They were by divine appointment. Whenever you see the word apostle can carry two senses to it. One, limited. And by limited sense of the apostles, I mean the 12. Or it can be a broad term sometimes. For any one commissioned. There are others mentioned as apostles in the New Testament other than the 12 apostles. So that whenever you see the word apostles, you got to say, is he talking about it in the limited sense or in the broad sense? The context demands limited. And the reason for that is back in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's talking about the church and says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, a point of interpretation in verse 20 is this. When it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, does it mean it's built on their person? Or does it mean it's built on their teaching? And I think both from logic and scripture and context and everything else, what he is talking about in verse 20 is that the foundation of the church is the apostles' teaching and the prophets' teaching. In other words, the Word of God. Okay, the next one given in the body is 4:11. He gave apostles and he gave, number two, the prophets. Yes, Bob. Okay, the question is, would you expand on the broad sense, anyone commissioned? Anyone commissioned who is called an apostle by the New Testament, other than the 12? I thought you were going to ask that. Can anyone give me offhand? Oh, Barnabas, yeah. Barnabas is termed an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12. And that would be, let's see, but I don't know where. Do you? Where he's called apostle? He is. Get a concordance and find it. Right. Limited the 12, and anyone, by anyone, I don't mean anyone today. That's really rather poorly written. I mean anyone who is termed an apostle other than 12 by the Bible. And what I couldn't come up with was where. Yeah.
I thought the term apostle was limited to the fact that they had to see Christ. They had to
I think in the limited sense. Yeah. But I think you can find exceptions. In fact, I know you can find exceptions of those who did not, but still were apostles. And I agree, an apostle had to see Christ to be within the limited scope. Okay, the second one is the prophets. In the word prophet, you have two things, foretell and expound. By the way, if you study the word prophet in the Bible, three times there are passages where someone is said to prophesy and they are using Scripture. So when you talk about prophesying, prophesying does not have to be new revelation. Prophesying can be explaining old revelation. For example, as we explain a passage tonight, that's prophesying. I'm not giving extra biblical truth, but it is legitimate to say you prophesy when you teach the Word of God. We'll bring their function in a little bit later when we stick it with a diagram. Okay, the third area. He gave to the body of Christ, this is our first link now, the evangelists. And basically, just remember, the word evangelist is not translated. It's just the Greek word for gospel. The gospelizers. It's simply the word, those that make the gospel clear. Then the fourth group is the pastor teachers. All of these are plural now. All right, now, so we don't lose our sight of what we're doing, let's go back to our chain. The results is maturity. This is what God wants. How do you get there? Now, back to verse 11, he's going to tell how you get over here. Here's how we get maturity in the local assembly. By divinely appointed men, three categories, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. So men, we'll put four here. Four designated classes of men which are absolutely necessary for the maturity of the church. And we're going to find out when we put this together in a little structure in a few minutes that it is absolutely necessary if Bethaven is to be maximum in maturity and recognize the purpose of the Lord for the church, we've got to have the apostles. We've got to have the prophets. We've got to have the evangelists. We've got to have the pastor teachers. Now, just keep with your seat. So don't think I'm going to advocate, you know, that we're going to resurrect some apostles. But I'm still hanging with the statement. You'll see what I mean when we put it together in a diagram form. There would be no growth in this church without the apostles. They're all dead, but we had to have them. There is no growth toward maturity possible in this assembly without the prophets. They're dead in the sense of giving new truth, but we had to have them. There is no possibility of maturity coming about here without the evangelists. There are, which I believe is still a valid gift today, but I think primarily he's talking about in the context, those who first spread the gospel, spread the news. After all, how did it get out of Palestine? Someone had to take it. How did it get to Kansas City? It got spread through gifted men, evangelists. Without that, we could have no maturity, and there must be in local assembly, for a local assembly to grow, the pastor teacher. Okay, back again to our last grouping, which is the pastor teachers. Now notice, first of all, when he lists the pastor teacher, it has something unique about it. Can you catch it? Look through those gifts, the four of them. What has it got that the others don't have? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and the thing that it has with it is it has a little descriptive metaphor. It has a metaphor with it. And the metaphor is the word pastor. The word pastor, I don't know where the translation came from. I do know the word in Greek is poimen and means shepherd. So the metaphor it has with it is shepherd. It's the only one in the group that does. Now, the reason it does is because that is meant to make something clear in our minds about this particular gift. And it is the word shepherd. Now, to the readers of the first century, that would connote something. To us, that connotes nothing. Number one, none of us have probably ever even seen a shepherd. So what is it going to connote to us? Number two, where'd you get your concept that you do have of a shepherd? I bet you 95% of us got it the same place. You got it from the Christmas nativity scene, didn't you? And that's where I got mine. I tried to think this afternoon, where did I get my concept of shepherd? I sure didn't get it out in the country, because I've never seen a shepherd, at least I don't think I have. Yes, I did. We saw some in Israel. Forgot about that. At any rate, this metaphor would carry to them, it would not carry to us. Therefore, we need to explain it. So let's go to the passage that does so, and then we'll come back to Ephesians, which is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. We don't need to spend any time saying when he's called a shepherd teacher that the word shepherd is a figure of speech, do we? I mean, is there anyone that's going to insist on taking that literally? Obviously not. That would mean that if you're a pastor teacher, you have to be by occupation a shepherd, and you'd have to go to shepherd school or wherever shepherds learn where to be shepherds. Okay, in the idea of shepherd, you have several ideas. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The word for shepherd is poimen. That means shepherd. Plain old sheep shepherd is a poimen. The verb form to act as a shepherd is poimeno. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says poimeno. And notice how it's translated. Feed. It's the same word as the word pastor in Ephesians 4:11, only it's the verb form. And it is correctly translated feed, because the first concept that ought to come to mind is the concept of provision. Pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher. Why the metaphor shepherd? Because it is a shepherd's responsibility to see that the flock got fed. He led them to the proper place. He led them to the water. His basic idea, when you think of the first century shepherd, was provision. In other words, he got the sheep to the food and water. That was his job. It was one of the first things we ought to think of when we think of shepherd. Getting the sheep to the food and to the water, or getting food and water for them. Applied to the pastor teacher, of course, the meaning involved is his responsibility is to provide food for the flock, literally. His responsibility is to feed doctrine to the flock. What if that doesn't happen? Go back to our chain. What if it doesn't happen? This is a chain, isn't it? And what if the pastor teacher does not feed doctrine? You won't have any prepared saints. If you don't have any prepared saints, you won't have any valid ministry or service. If you don't have any valid service, you won't have any maturity. Therefore, what have you got? Just exactly what we've basically got today. Nothing. Now, will you have service? Sure. You'll have people active, moving bodies, you know, and doing all types of things. You have believers counseling who are not prepared. And that's tragic. You have believers serving the Lord that are nude. They're not even dressed. And they're trying to serve the Lord because they're not prepared. They're not dressed for it. Why? Because of the breakdown up here. So all of these links are tremendously important. Absolutely important. There must be provision. The second idea, notice in verse 3, feed the flock of God which is among you, provision, taking the oversight of it. Second concept is the concept of authority. The word for authority is episkopeo. The word episkopalian comes from it. Skopeo means to see. And epi means over. And therefore means an overseer. It was used secularly for a job superintendent. It was used secularly for the head of a business. The boss would be the idea. In other words, this word episkopeo, or episkopos in a noun form, would be a word that you would apply to your boss, wherever you work. This would be the first century word that they would use for it. So notice it has with it the concept of supervision, or the idea of being superintendent, the idea of provision, the idea of authority. Now, connected with that, notice, continuing in the same section, don't do it by constraint, but deliberately, not willingly, deliberately. It means you deliberately aim to provide doctrine. It means you deliberately exercise authority, not willingly. Then he says, motivation, don't do it for filthy lucre. In other words, motivation is not to be monetary, but of a ready mind. Now, don't let this go to your head and take it that I'm saying, be a bully. Notice the next verse. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So notice he's simply saying, you have provision and authority, but don't let this be, don't become a bully. So let's just put beside it, authority, not a bully. In other words, the pastor teacher is to recognize the privacy of believers also, and is not to push or bully in terms of the body of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, in the listing of gifts, this gives us a little help on something. Because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the fact mentioned that there is the gift of teacher. Ephesians talks about the gift of pastor teacher. What is the difference? What is the difference between teacher and shepherd teacher? The difference, basically, does not lie here. A teacher is able to provide food. So is a pastor teacher. There's a difference. The difference is the gift of pastor teacher carries with it authority. The gift of teacher does not carry with it the concept of authority and makes the basic distinction between the two. Now, get a whole sheet of paper, because this ought to pull together in diagram form. And this is not going to be a funny diagram like we came up with Sunday night. This is going to be a serious one. All right. In our first lesson, we found out that the bedrock foundation on which the church rests is what? Remember Matthew 16:18? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ. So there is rock bottom of this building, Christ. Now, going back to Ephesians 2:20, notice you have another aspect. The church is not based merely on the person of Christ without doctrine, because notice how verse 20 reads. It says, we have become the household of God, and we are built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The legacy of the apostles and prophets is doctrine. So next up, let's put doctrine. Christ is at the foundation, and doctrine is the first level up. The apostles then gave to us what we have today, a complete canon or a complete Bible. God has said all he's going to say. So that, and I'll just jot lines through this, there is the foundation of the church. Now, who provided that? This was provided by apostles, and this was provided by prophets. And over here on the left, let's bracket this off this way, and call this first part the foundational level of the church. This is the foundational level. We'll look at foundational level, and then we'll look at the building level, and then we'll look at the completion level up on top. Now, since we have a completed Bible, we do not have apostles. Why? Because you lay a foundation only once. Can you imagine pouring a foundation, and then 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 pouring a foundation? Obviously, the nature of the apostles and prophets' work, according to Ephesians 2:20, was what? To lay the foundation. So that when the foundation is laid, you don't go back and hunt for apostles and prophets again. They did their work. That would be just exactly like building a house, and the men come and they pour the foundation. And 6 months later, while they're nailing on the roof, the men are still standing around saying, what are we foundation pourers supposed to do? Well, very simply, you guys did your work, go home. You know, go someplace else. Why did God pick apostles and prophets? Because he was going to build up a church. And he chose these men to be vehicles to get truth to us. That's the foundational level of the church. And we now have a complete Bible. This is history. But we had to have it. Now, moving up from that. The next level up is what we'll call the extension of the church. In other words, taking the gospel, the doctrines of the Word of God, and extending them throughout the whole world. And who are the extenders of the gospel? There's our gift of chapter 4, verse 11. The evangelists, the gospelizers. They had to do with the extension level. Now you've got the fourth gift coming in, and that is a pastor-teacher who is supposed to equip the church, and let's put that under the term instruction. And that is carried on by the pastor-teacher. So let's bracket off the instruction and the extension blocks and label them, that is the building level. of the church. And it's still going on. But notice what it rests on. It rests on the foundation of Christ, and it rests on the doctrine, and it rests on the completed canon of Scripture. That's foundation. That's what the whole thing builds on. It has been extended and is continually being extended by evangelists who have the valid gift of evangelism, and it is to be built up by means of instruction, and that is the function of the pastor-teacher. Now, this is all supposed to lead to this. It is all supposed to lead to the fulfillment of divine purpose for the church. And what is the basic divine purpose for the church? Where did we start tonight? To reach maximum maturity. How do we reach maximum maturity? By recognition of this program, that the foundation is Jesus Christ as deity, that the apostles have given us the adequate and complete doctrine, and we have a completed canon of Scripture. That is your foundation. It is extended through evangelism, and it is to be built up continually through instruction under a pastor-teacher. Now, can you stop and think for just a moment and look at the confusion of the church today? You've got some churches, in quotes, that don't even believe in the deity of Christ. So they have no foundation. They're not even a church. You have some churches that think doctrine is dirty. Doctrine will kill all your zeal for the Lord. Consequently, there's none of that. They don't have any foundation. And then there are some coming along saying, well, we have apostles and prophets today, which means they're still pouring concrete. And you can't build very much on wet concrete. And consequently, the process can't occur. So that, until it is absolutely, beyond any question, settled in our mind, one, that Jesus Christ is absolute deity, and number two, that doctrine is number one priority, and number three, that God has said everything He's going to say in that book. If you can't buy that, you can never mature. That's so important, I'll say it again. Unless you are absolutely, unreservedly committed to the fact that Jesus is absolutely deity, and that is the rock-bottom foundation of the church, no question, and that doctrine is it. This is the priority. And the apostles and prophets are off of the scene. They have made their contribution. They have poured their concrete. They have laid the foundation, and there is not one word to be added from Genesis 1:1 clear through to the end of the book of Revelation. We have a complete Bible, and when we've said that, we've only said that's just the foundation. Now, you ask the average believer, does he know this, and is he convinced of it? The average believer doesn't know it. And most believers are not even convinced of it, because some character will come along and say, I'm a prophet from God. And they'll scratch their heads and say, I wonder, maybe he is. He does say good things. And what are they? Just a bunch of soggy, wet, concrete believers that haven't even got the foundation poured yet. And yet, what are we trying to do? Reach the world for Christ. And it's stupid until we've got the foundational level built. Then, from that point up, what is, and again, this is God's method for doing it. He says, this doctrine is going to be fed to you via instruction or the function of a pastor-teacher. Now, notice in these four gifts, one thing about them. Notice, oh, by the way, we should put something else in here. The fulfillment of divine purpose for the church in time and the divine purpose in eternity. The divine purpose in time, well, we're closer to the one in eternity. I mean, physically in the text. God's divine purpose in eternity, Ephesians 2, verse 7. Well, 6 to get the context. Chapter 2, verse 6. Has raised us up to sit together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? Baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit puts us in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in His body. What's His body? The church. So he's talking about the church, and then in verse 7, here's his purpose. That in the ages to come, he might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The purpose of eternity is to put on an exhibit of grace. Won't the legalists be happy in heaven when they find out that eternity is dedicated to grace? It also points out, by the way, that you cannot overemphasize grace. I'm always getting someone say, well, you be careful. You push grace too much. I don't push it half as much as I should. Stop and think. Eternity is dedicated to exhibit grace. That's because God's imbalanced. He puts too much emphasis on grace, dedicating eternity to it. It must be important. Therefore, fulfillment of divine purpose in eternity is to exhibit grace in time. Two passages. Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. What for? That we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. What are you teaching for? Maturity. I've had people say, people at Beth Haven sit there and just soak it up and soak it up and soak it up. That's right. That's what we're here for. It's what you're supposed to be doing. Don't let anybody spook you on that and give you the, what's the fat cow thing? Just like a cow that grazes and gets fat and is no good, you just sit over there and study the Bible and you're going to get spiritually fat. And where do you get that out of Scripture? You know what you're really saying? The Word of God will hurt you. Aren't you? You can get too much of it. Be careful. What happens if you get too much of the Word of God? You really feel that way about God's Word? God, it'll make you obese? I don't think you got any teaching in Scripture that be careful about your intake of this, because you might, you know, because if that were provable, the FDA would pull it off the market. Okay. Now, notice one other thing about this little diagram we've got here. Notice that the pastor, teacher, evangelists, apostles, and prophets, there's one common thread. Can you catch it? One common thread through all of those. They all have oral gift. Can you imagine a prophet that couldn't speak? He had oral gift. Apostles had oral gift. Evangelist had oral gift. Pastor teacher has oral gifts. Now that teaches one other very, very important thing. The church is not built by discussion groups. The church is built by lecture method. Repeat. The church is not built. Paul just didn't have much on the ball. Because if he went to seminary, he would be taught today. In any seminary in the United States, I repeat, in any seminary in the United States, I repeat, in any seminary in the United States, he would be taught that you can't get it across by just lecture method. You got to have interaction, groups, discussion, roundtables, and so forth. I repeat, you get that in any seminary, and it is absolute heresy. It is wrong. For example, do you notice how Paul used the discussion technique in Galatians, in Romans? You know, they all shared. Not quite. Here's our commission. Look at it over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 2 is imperative, and I want you to notice that it is the discussion group concept. Notice how it's described. Proclaim the word. Is that a discussion group, or does that sound like lecture method to you? proclaim the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Is that a good description of a sharing group? It's a group where the word is proclaimed, and there is reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. That's the essence of the sharing group, isn't it? No, it isn't. God's method for building up the church is lecture method. And it means, by lecture method, I don't mean you have to be boring. It simply means that the method of building the church is to take the Word of God and orally teach it, where someone opens it up and someone on the other end has an open Bible, a piece of paper or a notebook, and a pen and pencil, and listens and takes it down. That's the basic method. And it's very, very much, incidentally, the general area today that violates this is called Christian education. Christian education is a direct violation, in most cases, of the biblical concept of the way of church is supposed to function. And yet it is infiltrated most curriculums almost entirely in our seminaries. So notice you have the proclaiming of the word. It is lecture method that does it. Okay, we've got just time enough to get in the second link in the chain. The first link was your four gifted people. And now our second link is the prepared, and I'm going with my outline. I got a C in mine. I'm not sure what you have. But the second link in the chain now appears in 4:12a. Ephesians 4:12a. Second link is you have these people, pastor, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. And we'll complete our study by simply looking at the word perfecting, because it's a very important word. Perfecting is the translation of katartismos. Katartismos. You know, in terms of proclaiming the truth, we have really grown weak today, haven't we? Have you ever noticed, just even a vocabulary? I've asked someone the other day, I says, why is it that you just can't tell somebody something? Why do you have to share it with them? Why? It seems to me like, you know, the come on is, I found some things here and I would like to share them with you. I don't feel that way. I've exegeted a passage and I would like to tell you something. And that's, again, the biblical procedure, telling or proclaiming the word in that particular matter. Katartismos. Okay, the word means several things or has several ideas involved in it. First of all, it means to mend or repair. The pastor teacher is there to mend or repair believers. Notice that does assume something. Let me show you that use. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Matthew 4, 21. It was used of a literal repair, like sewing up something that was torn. In this particular context, it'll be a net. The word's translated perfecting. It has the idea of mending or repairing. And we're looking at the same word, only in verb form, in Matthew 4:21, which reads, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And the phrase in Ephesians that says, the pastor teacher is for the perfecting of the saints, is the same root word as the word mending in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. So that gives a little something to visualize, doesn't it? Can you see it? They're leaking fish. I don't know the right terminology because I've never fished, but whatever would happen if you had a hole in your fish net, you'd leak fish. Yeah. And they were sitting on the bank, katartizoing, sewing them back together, mending them. So one concept is believers have holes in their shirts and they need to be sewed up. Second idea is it means to fit out, to equip, or put in order. Got a beautiful passage that illustrates that. Hebrews 11:3. To equip. Fit something out. Put it in order. before we look at the verse, remember in Genesis when we first started the study of the book, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And in the following days, how God begins to create man, he creates trees, he fills up the seas with the marine life, he puts birds in the order, what's he doing? He equips the earth. Well, that's this word. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were, katartizo, framed, equipped, filled up, put in order by the word of God. And that's the same word translated for the perfecting of the saints. So it means to equip, to mend, to repair, to put in order. And then there's one. No, there's not one other. Those basic ideas. So going back then to Ephesians, and let's close out the chapter, for tonight at least. Ephesians 4. Verse 12, for the equipping, repairing, mending, outfitting, clothing, whatever you want, of the saints. So notice the function of these gifts is to get, through instruction, clothes on the saints and to get them equipped in a proper way. Then notice what comes next. For the work of the ministry, and though it's very obvious, maybe we ought to point it out. Notice that preparation precedes service. Preparation precedes service. And again, we could take that back to our link. Where does service come in the whole thing? It's the third thing down the line. Service is the third. And very often, what do? We get a brand new believer and we say, boy, what's the cliche? Before we lose him, let's get him active. And that means get him into service. And he is no more ready for service than anything. Not for a long time. Because what comes before service? These men equipping saints so they can serve. Preposition is ice right there, meaning direction toward. It is preparation of the saints leading in the direction of service, leading in the direction of ultimately maturity. Preparation precedes service. Very often people will say, well, you don't need to prepare. You open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. He will not. So all I know to say to that. He will not fill it. I've heard people whose mouths, you wouldn't think they would, from what came out through the lack of preparation, you'd think, how would you have the gall to blame God for that sermon, you know? Obviously, it wasn't much preparation, but supposedly God fills it on Saturday night. That's usually what that means, is you wait till Saturday night, you get the newspaper and read of some crime, and then go to the Bible and get a text that deals with it, and you got a whippy sermon. That doesn't prepare saints. So notice preparation precedes service, and what we can say is this: when you open your mouth, the Lord will bring to mind what you have previously studied. That's all he'll bring to your mind, is what you have previously studied and known. As a matter of fact, really, service without preparation is pure ego. It's pride, isn't it? Why? Because if I try to teach without preparing from the Word of God, what am I assuming? I'm assuming that I've got something to say. I'm assuming that the message can come from up here. And it can't. The only way you can have a valid message is when you study it here. Then you know you've got the right scoop, and that is the only conceivable possible method for it to be done. Okay, we'll pick up next Tuesday evening with the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, and on to the concept of maturity, which the Lord desires from the body of Christ, and how he achieves it in Ephesians chapter 4. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might proclaim it, study it diligently. And we would ask for every one of us here at this particular local church, we would pray for every saint that is here that there might be a maximum understanding and intake and absorbing of the truth, the equipment, the Word of God, that alone that can prepare us for service. and we pray that we will take it in to the maximum. And then we would also pray for pastor teachers everywhere, that the responsibility to feed might be recognized and realized, and grant that there may be no priority other than that of the preparation of food and doctrine, so that saints can be equipped in the Word of God, so the church can function normally, and it can accomplish what you desire for it to accomplish. For we ask this in Christ's name.